Please stand for the reading from God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep and into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This is the word of the Lord. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, just bless the words that we are about to hear. Let them fill our hearts and convict our souls. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but with the voice of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Does anybody know what the next line is? Salvation belongs to the Lord. You probably recognize the words that Lindsay just delivered in today's reading. They were uttered from the heart of a man who had just come to terms with his rebellious attitude towards his God and the terminal state that his life was in, desperate state his life was in. The next line reads this. It says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Of all the characters in the Bible, Jonah had perhaps experienced the most profound wake-up call with the greatest reason to be thankful. I would think that anyway. You know, we've all pushed the envelope with people in our lives. We play this game of seeing just how far we can push people to their breaking point. We start that craft, that skill in early childhood, right? If we refuse discipline, if we fail to mature, if we cultivate this narcissistic tendencies in our lives, we're going to suffer consequences. We're going to hurt people. We're going to injure close relationships with other people. And most importantly, we're going to fail to be transformed into the image of our Lord. That's the reason why we're here. One of our goals is to be transformed into the image of our Savior. Most of us here are familiar with the basic rendering of the story of Jonah. And I know there's a lot of themes that we can draw from it, but one theme that I want us to look at and take away with this morning is this theme of ingratitude. Now, that might kind of be puzzling because since who would be more grateful than Jonah, who defied God and was thrown into the raging waters of the Mediterranean Sea, and then he was swallowed by a fish, and then somehow survived and was given another chance to follow the Lord's command. I mean, you'd think he'd be pretty grateful and thankful. But in case you're skeptical about even if the story of Jonah is true, and I know Pastor Gene has shared this before, Jesus used the incident of Jonah's period of his time in the fish as an example of the interval of time that he would spend in the grave, and that his enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those people that called out for his death, they would have to wait and watch to see if he would indeed rise from the grave like he said he did. And he used Jonah, the story of Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the passages from Matthew 12. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this, you know, so much more that we can learn from Jonah's story, and I think it resembles like this tidal-like fluctuation in our walk with the Lord. It's like the ebb and the flow of the tide. You know, it's one moment where we're rebellious, and the next minute we launch into this emotional repentance. I mean, I go through these cycles, and I think you guys do too. Maybe we're at work or at home and we're complaining and voicing our discontentment over our lot in life. And then at church, we'll come in and we'll sing worship songs, right? We'll sing songs about, oh, this is the air I breathe. And we're so grateful and so thankful, right? We tell others about the Savior that who's sovereign and over all the areas of life. And at the same time, we privately question his actions and we sit in protest over the decisions that you know, where we are in life. It's this constant ebb and flow of our emotions. It describes ourselves more than we care to admit. And as we see this morning, even Jonah, one of the most famous characters in Scripture, wrestled with ingratitude in his life as well. In a little more than a week, our nation's going to be celebrating Thanksgiving, right? One of my favorite holidays. It's a day we pause and we reflect on the many ways that we have been blessed. How many of you are going to find yourself in a situation that you're going to be called upon at your Thanksgiving meal, relatives and friends or whatever? You'll be called upon to say the blessing over the meal because you happen to be the resident Christian at the table. Does that happen to anybody? Do you struggle with that when it happens? No? Some of you probably do. Some of us struggle with it. Some people struggle. When I was a new believer, I struggled with doing that even in my own home. But you know what? Offering prayers of gratitude should be the easiest thing for every person in this room. It should become as natural as breathing. Just like the song we sing, right? As natural as breathing. Psalm 103 reads this way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Did we sing that this morning? I just remember ringing it, right? Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's a beautiful thing. It's a promise from God's word, all of his benefits. These benefits are bestowed upon every one of us, every believer. And the Greek word, the root of the word bestowed, the Greek word is actually charis, it's grace. So that means that whatever is bestowed has been graciously given. So how often do you and I forget his benefits? Things that we've been graciously have been given to us. We didn't have to earn them, they're graciously given. How often are those gifts neglected or squandered or poured out on the ground? Because we don't believe we deserve them. Worse still are the many times blessings are bestowed upon us that we barely acknowledge gratitude towards them. The story of Jonah reveals a man who the gift of prophecy had been bestowed upon him by God. God appointed him to be a spokesperson to specific nations facing divine judgment. It's a high calling. Jonah lived and prophesied during a time of both political and spiritual crisis in world history, delivering God's instructions and warnings along with the prophets Amos and possibly Joel and Hosea. He was a contemporary of these other prophets. But if you notice, their books are a lot longer. Jonah's just four little chapters. I wonder if there's something to that. We first encounter Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14. He's serving the Lord as a prophet. These are some 750 years before Jesus, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. The prophet Elijah had recently died, and Israel was in a state of political turmoil from within and from without by the Assyrian Empire. Due to its own internal political problems, the wicked nation of Assyria, which the capital was Nineveh, that's where Jonah will be called later, the wicked nation of Assyria, whom Jonah will be sent to later, was forced to withdraw from the territory of Syria in the northern region of Israel, and this allowed Israel and King Jeroboam to kind of reclaim some of that territory. A little bit of a power vacuum, because Assyria was going through its own problems at this particular time. And when they backed out, when they left the region, Jeroboam took the advantage of the opportunity and reclaimed that territory. And I believe that was part of the reason Jonah disobeyed God's instruction to warn the Assyrian people. Because think about it. If he goes up and he warns the Assyrian people and they get right with God, there's a good chance they're going to come back and reinvade the territory of Israel. So it wouldn't have really worked out very good as far as Jonah was concerned. So the passage reads this in 2 Kings. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. This is the first king of the northern kingdom, the son of Nebat, which he made made Israel to sin. Now, what this Jeroboam did, Jeroboam the second, he did is that he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. When the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, this is from the Assyrians, for there was none left, bond or free, there was none to help Israel, but the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this is maybe sound like a complicated passage, but it's telling us a few things, and it'll clear it up. The king of Israel, Jeroboam the second, he was a wicked idolater in the eyes of God. Now you think that would bring on judgment, right? But despite his wickedness, God uses Jeroboam's political and military prowess. He used his skills and his abilities to regain the northern control, the northern territory of the land when Assyria backed out. And then the third thing is that even though the people served other gods and suffered without divine protection for that time, the Lord still had compassion, and he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And you know what? That's what we're living in, times that we're living in now. Even today, the Lord maintains his promise to Israel, even though Israel persists in unbelief. So God's plan and promise and his wisdom doesn't change just because people behave the way they do all the time. We're not really told what Jonah's message was at that particular time or any specifics of how it was delivered. All we know is that little blip in history that Jonah appeared, did his prophetic job, and then he backed off. And we don't hear from him for a little while. We know the victories that Israel had and the reprieve from war that they had from their enemies. All this was orchestrated by God for his sovereign purpose and not any desire whatsoever to bless these idolatrous people. This was God doing his thing at his time the way he wanted to do it. And here's the thing. You and I think, make the same miscalculation that the Israelites do in Jonah's day when we enjoy the benefits of living in relatively favorable circumstances. We have freedom in our country. At the same time, though, that we're practicing what God has called sin. So we kind of live this double life, and we think that maybe because we're not being hammered by it, maybe we're not suffering any consequences by it, we just skip along and continue to do the things that we want to do. We think that we can get away with stuff. Time's running out with that, though. Time runs out with that. That's what the Bible kind of tells us. Time runs out sooner or later, that kind of behavior. Nothing escapes God's vision. Everything we do is in his sight, and that even though you and I behave like nobody's watching. Jeroboam II, he was a leader who appeared to have possessed great political and a military mindset. He was strong and he was well-suited for those arenas in his life. He was multi-gifted, and as many of God's people are today. But human strength and wisdom can only take you so far as it did with Jeroboam. Here's the thing. Ignoring and discarding the most blessed benefits freely bestowed and intended to nurture and deepen the spiritual life of the inner man is devastating to the soul, and it leaves it shallow and very ungrateful, and we'll observe this in the life of Jonah. Again, ignoring and disregarding those blessed benefits that freely bestowed to us, it's devastating to our soul. We're not told of any occupation that Jonah had, apart from his call to ministry, but we know that he had to earn a living somehow, right? God had sustained Jonah the same way he'd sustained Elijah, John the Baptist, and even Jesus. He did it in the way he chose to do it. We just don't know what ways that Jonah was sustained in his life. We know that some of the disciples were fishermen. We know that Paul worked at sewing sails. We know that he was a tent maker or whatever. We know that he did things. Some of the men and women who followed after the Lord had occupations, but we don't know much more about Jonah other than the fact that he was a prophet called by the Lord. I may not fully understand Well, here's the thing. Even myself, I guess for an example, somehow God sustains us here in the church, right? Sometimes he keeps, I don't know how he keeps the doors of this place open sometimes. I mean, there's not a big crowd here. You know, we're not a people of deep pockets. But yet somehow the Lord manages to sustain our little church, our little ministry, and what we're doing here. I look at my own budget sometimes and like, I don't know how this is working sometimes. And maybe some of you feel the same way. I don't fully understand how we keep above water, but I don't take it for granted. And you know what? I thank the Lord daily for it. I thank the Lord daily for it. One of the best ways that we show gratitude for all that God provides to us, though, is in obedience. In Jonah chapter 1, it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord." I think, again, Jonah chose to disobey God's order for a couple of reasons. As we mentioned in the introduction, Assyria was an enemy of Israel, and for Jonah to go there, he would probably be met with rejection, probably hostility, and possibly even death. And these Assyrians were some pretty cruel people. But beyond that, there's a vindictive reason why he chose to disobey, which came from the mouth of Jonah himself. And we're going to learn that at the end of the story here. In Jonah 4, it reads, "And Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country?'" In other words, why did you send me up here? "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." So Jonah is equipped and he's appointed by God as a prophet. He shared that honor with no less than three other prophets who had ministries that preserved sacred scripture. Their ministries are preserved in sacred scripture, giving prophecies, some of which are yet to be fulfilled. And yet here's Jonah. He's got the same calling, the same prophetic gift, and yet most of what we read of him is negative. He's displaying behavior worse than the pagans that he was sent to minister to. Jonah's not happy at the end of the story that God saved these people whom he thought should have been destroyed. On this occasion about Jonah's life, we learn that through his actions and by his own admission, he assumes to know God's intentions and similarly predetermined the response that God's warning to the Assyrians would be positive. He thought that, you know, if I go and tell them this war about this warning, they're going to follow after. They're going to obey. And then what's going to happen now? Jonah was not going to be happy with the results of this. He assumed that this was all going to happen. And Jonah was convinced that these people deserved judgment. Instead of rejoicing over a positive response to his warnings, Jonah was angry and he sulked for days over the fact that God showed mercy to the Assyrian people. Isn't that something? Did you ever question, this is something I was thinking about, did you ever question why instead of becoming more like Jesus, God's people tend to morph more into Klingons? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we're in here, we sing songs on Sunday morning of God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness, but the next time somebody beats us into a parking spot, we want to fire torpedoes at them, you know? We wish our car came with that little feature, you know? Even Jesus had to address this Klingon attitude with two of his disciples in John chapter 9. You probably remember this story. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set to go towards Jerusalem. He wasn't going to hang out with them for a while and do his miracles and stuff. And when the disciples, John, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call upon heaven and tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Right. But he turned and he rebuked them. "Go sit down over there, you two." Had God judged the Assyrians back when Jonah had brought, you know, his message. Had God done that at that time and judged the Assyrians? It's quite possible, you know, the Samaritan people would have never become a people group. Because the Assyrians, what they used to do, like the Babylonians, they would take captive people and they would plant them in places where they had domain, where they had reign. And they would take captive people, they brought them to that center part of Israel where the Samaritans lived, and they dumped them there so they would populate. And one of the Israelites who were living there cohabitated. They started taking on these false gods of these foreign people. And that's where the Samaritans actually came from. That was their origin. So clearly, the disciples of Jesus and the prophet Jonah centuries earlier failed to see that lost people of the world, they failed to see them the same way that the Lord does. It's remarkable that even with having the full collection of scriptures, all the recordings, all the errors of our forefathers in the faith, we're equally as guilty many times of that same self-righteous spirit sometimes. Even though we have all the scriptures, we have everything that we have at our disposal, yet sometimes we still have that same negative attitude, that Klingon attitude that we want to call down fire every time something comes against us or something happens that we don't like. In Jonah chapter 1, again, it reads that now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So here's the thing. Jonah, here's this command of God. Now Jonah is in Israel. Now if you look at it this way, he's in Israel, and God tells him to go to Nineveh. So God calls Jonah, and Jonah hears the word, and he goes that way instead. He goes in the opposite direction. He's disobedient. In verse 4, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." One person wrote this in a commentary. He said that after the Lord told him what to do, every step that Jonah took brought him closer to the grave. Because where he was geographically in Israel, he went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship. It's closer and closer. When we walk in disobedience, we're going further and further out of God's will for our life. It's almost like we're going down further and further into our own grave. Into a situation that sometimes we create for ourselves, where we isolate ourselves away from all that God has for us. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, go and call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." These mariners, these sailors, they had already tied down their sails. They'd already dropped their anchor. They had already did what sailors do when a storm arises. And the Hebrew of the passage, the Hebrew words in the passage, it says that these guys were terrified. These are sailors. This is what these guys do. And they were terrified. When that failed, when all else failed that the sailors tried to do in desperation, they started throwing cargo. This is throwing money off the boat. And then they come across this guy, Jonah, and he's sleeping down in the cargo hold. Only he wasn't really resting. See, there's a difference. Remember when Jesus fell asleep in the boat and his disciples are going through the same thing on the Sea of Galilee, 8 miles across, you know, the little tiny Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are freaking out all this, and Jesus is sound asleep in the boat. But Jesus was resting in the fact that he knew his Father would watch over him. He knew he could rest in that way. I don't know if you ever experienced the fact when you're going through some turmoil and you can still sleep, when you can still rest. You know, it's because something, your trust and your faith in the Lord is really strong. That doesn't take away the fact that when you wake up, you're still going to have a problem. The bottom line, though, is that when we can rest in the Lord, even though we're going through tough times, that's someone who's walking with the Lord. That's someone who's resting and trust in the sovereignty of God. Well, Jonah wasn't doing that. This is a different reason why Jonah was sleeping the way he was. Earlier, I said that, you know, gratitude was one way to show gratitude to the Lord is through our obedience, but another way to show gratitude to the Lord is through trusting him, through all the trials that we go through. If you trust the Lord in the Lord's sovereign rule over all things, you'll find fewer things to complain about, and you'll learn to rest like Jesus did in the storm. There's a difference, though, with Jonah, though. Jonah wasn't resting because he was trusting God. Not even with all the yelling and the fearful men and the pounding waves, Jonah was sound asleep. Do you ever wonder why and how he could do that? I believe is that Jonah hated his lot in life, and he came to a place where he wanted to die. I think he had resigned himself to that fact even before he got on the boat, and certainly before the storm arose on the sea. I don't think Jonah wasn't really the only prophet to ever desire to die. If you read in 1 Kings chapter 19, you read of Elijah, who was an amazing prophet of God. And he ran from God in the fear of Jezebel. This is what women can do to us sometimes. He ran and he said, "It's enough, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers." And he laid down and he fell asleep under the broom tree, as the scripture says. But here's the thing. Elijah feared for his life and he wanted death. Jonah wanted death too, but here's the difference. Elijah sought death because people were evil. You know why Jonah sought death? Because God is good, right? Remember his complaint. If I go and tell the Assyrians and they go and repent and they get right with you, you're not going to judge them. That's where Jonah's heart was. Elijah wanted death because people were so bad. Jonah wanted death because God is good. Jonah chapter 1 reads, "And they said to one another, 'The mariners, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him," now keep in mind, all of this is going on while the boat is flopping around in the water. There's wind, there's rain. All of this is going on at this time. All of this atmospheric storm is going on at the same time. They said to Jonah, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you from?" I don't like one question getting thrown at me, let alone five, while a storm is going on. So these guys are really worked up here. "And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is it that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." You see, they have already prayed to their gods and nothing happened. But here's this one guy who didn't pray to his God, and they're just assuming, they're very superstitious people, they're just assuming you're the one whose God is upset. You're the one who's caused all of this stuff to happen to us. So this inquisition by the mariners, it revealed that their superstitious mind at least, and that Jonah's God was the one that needed to be appeased. So now, here's the dilemma. They said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest had come." Why not jump off the boat yourself, buddy? Here's the deal. Jonah is neither sympathetic to the plight of these sailors or convicted by their concern not to further anger his God. These sailors didn't want to anger this God that Jonah worshipped more than what he was already upset. Look at their condition. Look at what's going on with them. On top of that, rather than Jonah just jumping into the sea on his own to solve the problem, you know, I think Jonah, he realized that disobeying God was bad enough. But I think he was worried about his soul because he didn't want to kill himself. Because if he committed suicide, maybe he believed in what, you know, Moses had written. Maybe he believed that if I killed myself, I'll end up straight to hell. A lot of people believe that too. But that's, I think, what he might have been rationalizing in his own mind. Because other than that, why not jump off the boat yourself? Though he hoped for death, Jonah may have stopped short of committing suicide because he believed it would probably send him straight to hell. Nevertheless, the scripture reads, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you.' So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." The sailors became believers, I believe. I mean, Jonah wouldn't be happy about that. Jonah didn't care about that. We hear nothing more of the sailors except the fact that they offered a sacrifice to the God of Jonah. They may have searched the waters, maybe the calm seas, for a little, you know, any sign of Jonah, because it says as soon as they threw him in the water, the seas calmed down. So they probably, maybe they looked around for Jonah, surely looking around for floating cargo to kind of pull it back up on the ship. But just imagine this. You're the sailors. The storm is raging. It's all kind of everything. You're about ready to lose your life. You throw this guy overboard. The seas calm down. What would you do if you saw Jonah bobbing out there in the water? Would you pick him back up again? I'm thinking no. My vote would be no. Jonah's disobedience nearly cost these men their lives, not to mention the loss of the cargo and the supplies that were tossed in the water while Jonah slept. I mentioned our focus this morning is on ingratitude and being ungrateful. Sometimes our decisions are rooted in that very thing, being ungrateful. Jonah was a prophet of God with an amazing gift. He had a high calling. But instead of being grateful and submissive and trusting in the Lord, we find him reluctant, we find him bitter, we find him prejudiced, we find him out of touch with the heart of God. And what's amazing is that even though Jonah hadn't given up on God, God hadn't given up on Jonah. Because the next verse says that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And the next verse reads, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, these two verses, they seem to flow seamlessly, don't they? One is the end of chapter 1, and the other one is the start of chapter 2. And I look at this, it kind of leads you to think that as soon as Jonah got swallowed by the fish, he repented immediately. But I don't think that's what happened at all. I'm thinking that there's more of the story when you think about it. I mean, we tell this story in Sunday school, but I think of it from my perspective, and I ask questions like, how did he breathe? I mean, he's in the belly of a fish. I had an old children's Sunday school book, a children's Bible, and you open up, and there's a picture of Jonah, and he's in the belly of a whale, and he's got a campfire going, and there's boats over there, and it's like this environment is just, I just don't think that was the environment that he was in. Did God create some kind of an air pocket for him to kind of like a bubble, like a helmet around his head? Or maybe, you know, or maybe the fish kind of just stayed on the surface of the water and Jonah was able to breathe and sit in his mouth, you know, in a lounge chair or something. We don't know what it was like, but I can picture it in my mind. And I picture, you know what, I wonder this, did Jonah actually die in that fish? Or come really close to it. Remember the verses, and we'll read them in a minute, the passages that Lindsay read for us about the weeds wrapping around him. I think that Jonah was in a really tough spot, gasping for air, fighting for every breath that he could take. I think in a way that Jonah kind of died, or at least he wishes that he did. Because here's the thing, but when we might endure a physical death, but you know what? It's this dark place that we can get ourselves into, kind of a spiritual disconnection that we might find ourselves in when we're completely outside of God's will for our lives. When our attitude's way out of bounds and our heart is really darkened, and what's exposed is that sinful heart that Jeremiah tells us about. He says our heart is so wicked, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think that's what it gets exposed sometimes when we are completely out of God's will for our life. And perhaps that's happened to you in a time of trial or an absolute frustration with where God has you for that moment in your life, for that season of your life. You know what, for most people, for most of us, I think it's a temporary condition. You know, you go through that dark season, that dark night of the soul. You go through that, and you're with it for a while, you're in it for a while, and then you kind of gradually find your way out. The love of God, the fellowship of the saints, those things that God provides for us, we eventually find our way out of that season. But you know what, Jonah, you read about what little bit we know about his life, it seemed to be a way of life for Jonah. And here's the thing, is Jonah really on the very edge of death in that fish? Did Jonah's rejection and disobedience bring him to a place where God's form of discipline would be so drastic that he'd be in a fish? I mean, think of, have you ever caught a fish and opened its mouth? It doesn't look like any place I'd want to be inside, you know? Here's the thing, though. Jesus uses Jonah's time in the fish as an example for himself. If Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin and endured a torturous physical death and referred to what happened to Jonah as the sign of what would happen to him. Remember the passage. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Could that really be what happened to Jonah? Was he dead or so close as a human body could possibly be to death in those 3 days that he traveled? I think it's quite possible. Now, he would have to make a conscious decision to pray, as he did, which is what got him out of the fish. He'd have to make that conscious decision. So he probably wasn't physically dead, but he probably wished for it. So think about that. Think about that. God's word doesn't tell us whether Jonah died or was placed in some hypothermic-induced coma-like state. But as we read what Jonah tells of his experience from the duration of the great fish, a temporary death and resurrection probably would have been preferred than all the struggling that he was going through. It says in Jonah, in chapter 2, it says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. So he's expressing a little bit of faith while he's in the fish's esophagus, probably. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The only two phrases that really jump out maybe this morning is that at the beginning he said, you heard the sound of my voice. Lord, you heard the sound of my voice. And at the end of the prayer, he says, when my life was fainting away and I remember the Lord, he says, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. Again, he's choking on seawater, gasping for air, strangled by seaward, feeling the burn of digestive fluids on his skin. Jonah repented of his disobedience, and he confessed being grateful to God. What bothers me, though, is I can be so much like Jonah sometimes. I really can. I can be disobedient. I can fail to trust in the Lord. Both of those are demonstrations of ingratitude, and that's something that I struggle with more than I care to admit sometimes. The Lord was pleased with Jonah's prayer of repentance, which I'll speculate actually came on the last day. Because you see, that fish that's swimming around, we don't know how far the ship traveled to Joppa. If you think of the Mediterranean Sea, and some people think, not Joppa, but Tarshish, some people think that Tarshish was actually in the southern coast of Spain, which is all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean Ocean. So Jonah's plan was definitely going in the opposite direction. But we don't know how far the ship traveled before the storm hit, but if he's in a large fish, and those things swim for a living, you know? I mean, if they throw him overboard, I mean, would it have taken a few hours or maybe a day or so for the fish to get back to the coast of Israel? I think it's quite possible. So I'm thinking if he spent 3 days and three nights, I think he struggled for a while inside this fish. I think it's because he struggled for a while because he was struggling with God. It took him a while, I think, to come to this revelation that salvation is of the Lord. That's what I think. Because chapter 2, verse 10 says, after he prayed this prayer of repentance, it says that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out on the dry ground. So I think it took Jonah a while to come to terms with where he was with the Lord. And again, depending during those moments when I'm behaving in my flesh and out of fellowship with the Lord, it might take a day or so of grumbling for me to get my attitude straight. I'm glad I'm the only one that struggles with that in this room. You don't think so? We should have a show of hands. Yeah. When I do that, though, what I need to hear are possibly the most important words that a rebellious, disobedient believer needs to hear. It's the same words that Jonah heard, or the same thing that happened to Jonah. Because the next verse in chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How many of you like second chances? I know I do. Only a few of you. I love to have a second chance to get it right. We have every reason to believe that when Jonah was given a second chance and he had a second chance to get it right, we have every reason to believe that he didn't hesitate to set out on his journey to Nineveh. Now again, the fish throws him up on the beach in Israel, and now he's got to go to Nineveh. Just a story we read. Any idea how far he had to travel? How about traveling from Providence to Pittsburgh? 500 miles. That's a long trip. That's how far Jonah would have had to travel whether he was on the beach or whether he was at home. Maybe the trip would have been a little less before he took off in the wrong direction. 500 miles, that's a long trip. So I'm going to suggest that Jonah's landing on the shore was not a private event between him and God and the fish. I think it was a very public event. I think it's like the fish pulled up on Scarborough Beach and threw him up, because word of something like that would travel, I'm thinking, right? I'm thinking that, wow, did you see what just happened? I mean, it's not like the shark came up and grabbed the person, pulled him off the beach. The fish came up and threw him up on the ground. I'm thinking that would be a spectacle, that the word would get out. Not a lot of television back in Jonah's day. Not a lot of internet stuff. Word would travel in a big way. And why do I believe that? Because it says in Jonah chapter 3, the word reached the king of Nineveh. In other words, word, this story, God's was already doing work in the people of Nineveh, I believe. They were primed and ready for Jonah's message. Because Jonah just gets to the city and he walks around it and he shares his message, and right away the people respond with repentance. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removing his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone who turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, who knows, God may turn his and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10 says that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, anybody who does outreach, you know, anybody who, I mean, do you ever see that kind of response when you share the gospel with someone? You know, we've been passing out Bibles and we passed out door hangers. Do we see a big response from that? I can tell you one thing, when we did talk to someone and they received the Bible, or when we had a door hanger, and I'm not going to point her out, but there's someone here because of those door hangers. And you know what? When we see that, when that happens, we rejoice. I've got on the phone, I'll talk to Pastor Gene, and we're both doing the gospel dance, because we're so grateful that someone responded in a positive way. And if you share the gospel with someone, if you do ministry with someone, you know what that feels like. It rejuvenates your soul in ways you can't even describe. But it doesn't happen all the time. We more often get the, yeah, right, you know, kind of look. The final chapter in Jonah's life, it gives an account of the extent of Jonah's displeasure with the Lord, the way mercy was given to these pagan people. That's what baffles me. We get excited when God's message is responded to in a positive way. Jonah had an amazing response from a pagan people, and he's not happy about it. Chapter 4, it reads, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The people responded positively. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Like, what are you upset about, Jonah? With all that Jonah had experienced over the previous weeks, he remained stubborn and ungrateful. I would have been pretty grateful to get thrown up out of that fish. I don't care what I would have smelt like. But like I said at the beginning, our attitude resembles sometimes this tidal-like fluctuations. It's an ebb and a flow. One moment we're praising God, and the next minute we're angry and we're unforgiving. It says in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth. He made a little shelter for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would happen and what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. See, Jonah camped out a little far away because he probably had figured in his mind, okay, it was an emotional repentance by these people. They're so wicked, they're so evil, they're so idolatrous. I can't wait any minute. Fire and brimstone is going to come down, just like on Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to be able to see this spectacle. It's going to be the greatest fireworks display since Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah's sitting up there on the hillside. And the plant that God had caused to grow gave him some shade, gave him some comfort. The plant was the second natural object that God appointed to save Jonah, right? The first one was the fish, and now we have this large plant. The fish and the plant benefited Jonah. And for that, Jonah was grateful. But here's the story. Here's how the story goes, though. When the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. And once more, here we have Jonah, ungrateful, and wants God to take his life. Verse 9 says, but God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity this plant. You didn't labor for it. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. And it came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, this great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Oh, and by the way, there's a lot of cattle too. I don't think God's just talking about children who don't know their right hand from the left. He's talking about lost people. People that are worshiping false gods. They take a block of wood and they carve a god on it, and they burn part of it in to cook their meat, and then they bow down and worship it. It's like God is like, these are lost people. They don't know if they're coming or they're going. The entire population of Nineveh was spared. The crew aboard the sailing ship was spared. Jonah himself was spared. And the only thing in the story that dies is this plant, and that's the thing that Jonah has pity on. Ingratitude has a way of confusing our priorities, doesn't it? We're going to wrap this up with one detail I know about the authorship. Well, one detail that is about the authorship of Jonah's story. And you know what it is? We don't know who wrote it. We really don't know who wrote Jonah's story. Many people think that Jonah wrote it himself. And that's pretty interesting because Jonah's a miserable character. And he doesn't seem the least bit ashamed to tell us about it. He makes one of the most memorable proclamations in all of the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that. It's an amazing proclamation. But he makes no effort to explain why he's so ungrateful. Why the grace that's shown to him, he's so ungrateful for it. He does not show sorrow or for the careless way his disobedience placed the sailors' lives in peril, or why he remained indignant and merciless towards the pagan people of Nineveh. No matter who authored his story, we're left with the impression that ingratitude and prejudice seem to have remained rooted in Jonah's heart. No matter how drastic the experience was in the belly of the fish, he just seems to have remained cold and indifferent towards the plight of lost people. I've learned ingratitude or being ungrateful is a characteristic of people who feel entitled. I've seen that in my life, and you probably have too. For some reason, they feel as if the world owes them, so there's little reason to ever express thanks. And if that's you, guess what? This attitude is a surefire way to undermine and influence any influence that you may have in this world as a follower of Christ. If you're always complaining about your situation in life, it undermines your testimony. If God is so good and you always talk about so good and God can help you with that, but yet you moan around and complain all the time, like I have the tendency to do, it undermines your effectiveness, I think. We know the truth. We know that God has unconditional love given to us. And unfortunately, ingratitude spoils all the benefits that we claim to have with the Lord. It spoils all the benefits and the gifts of love that God wants to bestow upon us when we have this ungrateful attitude. And again, bringing this up because Thanksgiving's right around the corner. There's something that we learn. There's an illustration that we learn in our Pain to Purpose course. And it's from Scripture. It's very profound that illustrates this whole idea of ingratitude. The illustration comes from a story in 2 Samuel 23. It says, the word says, and 3 of the 30 men, this is about David, 3 of the 30 chief men, David's mighty men, went down and came about a harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped around the valley of Rephaim. Now, David's in a rough spot. He's on the run. He's been, worn out from all of this, what he's been going through, worn out. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. So David's not too far from Bethlehem, his hometown. And he says, David says, oh, longingly, he said, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. He longed for something to refresh his soul. He was just beat up and worn out. Long for something to refresh his soul. Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they carried it and brought it to David. That's a kind of a crazy thing to do. But these were 3 of his top soldiers, and they said, you know what? Our king, our friend, is longing for some comfort. And they went into that city. And even though it was under Philistine run, the enemy was ruling it, the enemy had control, they were able to get through, get some water, and brought it back. Pretty amazing task that they did. It says, though, but he would not drink it. David would not drink it, and he poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things the 3 mighty men did. Now, when I read that, when I've always read that, David pouring out that water, it always seemed to be like a very honorable thing. But you know what? It actually wasn't. Because his best men risked their lives to bring some refreshment to David, who really needed it. It was a sacrificial and costly gift that was brought by those who cared and respected David that much that he took the gift and he poured it on the ground. Too many of us do that, I think, with the blessings that the Lord bestows upon us. We take the gifts that came at such a high cost to the Lord, and what do? With them? We pour them out on the ground. We waste them. We fail to see the love. Or we take them for granted. We complain that they're really not what we want. Well, we didn't get them in the way we want. We didn't get them, this is not really what I should deserve more than that. What a horrible way to take a gift that God has given you, a provision that he's given you, and just pour it out on the ground. We fail to see the love of Jesus in the test or the trial that he's allowed into our lives that's meant to grow us and grow our faith and transform us into our image. Pastor Gene preached about that the last couple of messages. Remember Peter and Jesus had this little interaction. Peter didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. And Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Instead, we do that. We pour out the cup that he's given us to drink on the ground because it's not really what we want. It's not really what we feel we deserve. We remain thirsty. We remain unsatisfied. And worst of all, we remain ungrateful. Not a good condition to be in as a believer. My prayer for you and I as I prepared this message is that both you and I would stop behaving like Jonah and stop pouring out God's blessings on the ground and to learn to stop being ungrateful for them. If you don't like seeing yourself in Jonah's story as I do, we need to stop running from what God is calling us to do and stop walking in that path that's in front of us, no matter what it is. Obedience to his calling is the best way to show gratitude for all that he has done for you. And also trusting him no matter what you're faced with and being grateful for the opportunity to endure hardship with gratitude and joy is the way of a true disciple of Jesus. Jonah's story ends without us knowing if he ever learned anything from all he had been through. Imagine that. We don't really know if Jonah learned anything. And you know what? I don't want my story to end that way. I hope you don't want your story to end that way either. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we were challenged a lot this morning by the story of Jonah, by his ingratitude. And if we take an honest look at ourselves in the mirror, we can be ungrateful too. There are times when you've called us to do things and we have not been satisfied. We have not wanted to do them. We've disobeyed for a time or a season. There's also been times when we are called to trust you, when everything seems to be impossible, and yet you call us to go through seasons where we have to trust you, have no other choice but to trust you. All of our human ingenuity, all of our abilities, all of our past successes, none of those things work out, and yet we're called to just simply stand and continue to trust you. And Lord, sometimes we fail in that as well. So, Lord, if that is us, Lord, then we take this time right now in this sermon right now to confess that we have failed in those areas, that we have disobeyed. We've gone in the opposite direction sometimes of what you've called us to do, and we've failed to see you and in the trial that we're in. And we failed to see the lost people around us as you see them, and we're judgmental, we're prejudiced at times. But worst of all, Lord, we take all of these gifts, all of these things that you have given us, and we pour them out on the ground. Everything that you give us that was meant to refresh our soul, we just take it for granted. Lord, forgive us of those times when we've behaved that way. And if there are any here this morning who don't know you as their Savior and have probably the greatest gift that you have given, and they have not received that gift, which is the gift of salvation that comes from the price that Jesus paid upon that cross. 2,000 years ago, you sent your son to die upon a cross, innocent as he was, and he paid the penalty for our sins in his death. And by his resurrection, we are given the promise of new life. We have given that promise like no other thing, no other possession, no other knowledge on earth can give. It is simply by the fact and the truth of what you did historically upon that cross and upon your resurrection. And through that, we are forgiven of our sins and given the hope of a new life beyond this world. If that is something that you desire, and if you've been running from God and going in the opposite direction, then pray a simple prayer with us this morning. Pray a prayer something like this. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I've done exactly like Jonah. You've asked me to do things, or you've even pressed upon my heart to do things, and I have refused to do them. I have gone my own way for way too long in my life. I confess, Lord, that that is sinful, that that is not your highest and best for my life. I also believe and I hear that Jesus came and he died for my sins, that sin of my disobedience. He died for every one of my sins. He gave his life freely for me upon the cross. And when he died, all of my sins were put upon him. He died and he rose again, as just as he promised. And that gives me the hope and the promise that one day I will rise from this. I will rise from the grave and be in heaven with you. So, Lord, please accept me now as I am, a sinner as I am, but a sinner who is saved by the grace and the work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. Accept me now as I am and make a home in heaven for me so I might be with you when I die. And for this, Lord, I will thank you like I could never thank you for anything else before because you saved me. You saved my life from the pit as you saved Jonah's, and salvation does belong to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.